So we've been singing about seeing Jesus and getting to heaven. I got to tell you a story. I don't have time for it, but I can't help myself here. I'm going to make it quick. And what has prompted me was the first song we sang a few minutes ago was when we sang, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Every time I sing that, I'm reminded of this story that I heard a long time ago. And I just want to share it with you. And it's a story about an aged, godly saint that was on his deathbed. And his body had wasted away, and he was just right at the very end of life. And he was just out of strength. He could hardly speak. And his family was gathered around his bedside, knowing that his passing was imminent. And they heard him try to say something. And they listened in, and they couldn't understand it. And it was, what did you say? And it was like, "Bring." He said, "What? Bring?" And then he said, "Bring forth." And they said, what do you need? You need a cold rag? You need a cup of water? And he mustered his strength. He said, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And he passed into the presence of the Lord. "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." That's our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're back in Acts chapter 9. I got to continue a little bit here. The Lord has appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. In a blaze of light, Paul is blinded. He falls to the earth. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling, verse 6, and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." I had to at least get that verse, and I want to go a little further, because, and I really want us to get this. I want to suggest to you that the two questions that the Apostle Paul asked that day, the day of his conversion, together constitute the very essence of the Christian life. Two questions. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the essence of the Christian life. Lord, who are you? Now, it's not in the sense of, Lord, you know, show me your identification. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, I want to know who you are. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life, is to know God. That was Paul's passion, Philippians 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That was Paul's deepest longing, to know Christ. And that should be our greatest goal, to know God, to build an intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we were saved. Salvation is not the end, but the means to the end. The end being to know God and to live to His glory. Lord, who are you? That should be the passion of our life, to get to know God. He's revealed Himself to us on the pages of Scripture. Lord, who are you? I want to know you. I want to know the wonders of your person. And your glories manifest yourself. Show me yourself. I want to know you. Lord, who are you? That should be the passion of every believer, to know him better. And then, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Coming to a place where we're willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Knowing God and doing his will is the essence of the Christian life. And we have it right before us in those two questions that Paul asked. Who are you and what do you want me to do? And that should be our heart attitude towards God. God, I want to know you. I want you to reveal yourself. I want to appreciate. I want to love you more. I want to be more devoted to you. I want to build that personal relationship with you. And I want to do whatever you want me to do. That should be the goal of every Christian. Now, he didn't say, you know, Lord, what do you want me to tell the Pharisees to do? Or, you know, what do you want me to proclaim? No. It's not what somebody else wants me to do, but Lord, what do you want me to do? Not to say or to proclaim necessarily, but what do you want me to do? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Lord, what do you want me to do? And he didn't say, you know, after I'm settled in my job and have my kids, and well, once the kids are off in college, and well, when I retire, Lord, what do you want me to do? No. What do you want me to do starting right now? Right now, what do you want me to do? And that should be our attitude. And that was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And from this day forward, that was Paul's mission, to know Christ and to do his will. Here was a man. This is an amazing conversion story. Now, my conversion and yours wasn't as spectacular as this, but it was equally a miracle. If you're here and you're saved, God has reached down out of eternity and plucked you and me as firebrands from the burning. It's an incredible. What hath God wrought when he reached down and saved our soul? Just as miraculous, maybe not as spectacular as the events surrounding Paul's conversion, but it's just as much a miracle that he saved you and me. And so our passion should be to know him and to do his will. What would you have me to do starting now? He said, rise and go into the city and it'll be told you what you should do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. I think that helps us to understand the shock of this man who realized that the ones that he was persecuting were followers of the Son of God himself, and that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And he was so emotionally overwhelmed by the realization of that in addition to the fact that he was blinded by the glory of the Lord, he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. I think that helps us just a little bit to get a little glimpse of just how devastated he was when he realized what he had been doing in ignorance. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Now, I want to stop for just a minute and read something about this man that the Acts 22 account of Paul's conversion, a little detail that's given, and it's in chapter 22 and it's verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So here was Ananias. He was a devout man. He was held in high regard. But he was an ordinary Christian. And we don't read that he was anybody special. He was just an ordinary believer. A dedicated believer, a devout believer. But he wasn't like, as far as we know, he wasn't an elder or a deacon or whatever. He didn't have any official title. He wasn't a clergyman, so to speak. He was just an ordinary person. That's what we learn about him from the Acts 22 account. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, I'm here. And the Lord said, arise and go to the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now, you see the Lord's sovereignty here. I want you to go to a particular street. Here's the name of the street. I want you to go to a certain house, the house of a certain man. His name is Judas. And I want you to look for a particular person called Saul from Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. I think, and as the next few verses are going to reveal to us, when Ananias realized who this man was, they had already gotten wind, the believers at Damascus had already gotten wind that Paul, who was famous for killing Jews, here was a man who killed Christians for a living, was on his way to Damascus. They knew all about him. He was quite well known because he was a sort of the lead persecutor of the Christians. He was on his way to Damascus. And Ananias, among the other believers there, knew he was on his way. They were just waiting for him to get there. And when they learned who this was and who he was to go and see, it was tough for him. And I think the Lord, in his grace, he said, I want you to go and find this man named Paul. And when Ananias realizes who it is, he's pretty shaken up. Wait a minute, that's the guy that kills Christians for a living. Okay? And I think the Lord, in his grace, he says, you're going to find him praying, for he prayeth. I think that softened things a bit for Ananias. He's going to be praying. That's what he's going to do. And I think, you know, it's interesting and significant, I would suggest, that the first post-conversion thing that we read about Saul, the first thing he did was what? He prayed. He was in prayer. Now, had he prayed before? No doubt. But I think he prayed in a new way. Before, he had prayed as perhaps a proud Pharisee, one who sought to find his righteousness through keeping the law. And he was pretty good at it. He prayed as a proud Pharisee before. But now he prays as a humble saint. I think he prayed like he'd never prayed before. And it's the first thing we find him doing. It's natural and normal and to be expected that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be a person, a man, a woman of prayer. It's the first thing we see about Saul. And I want to point out something else. And I've noticed this, and I'm going to bring two other passages real quick in connection with this. Not only do we find him praying, but there's something else that we learn about Paul. I'm gonna jump ahead for just a second. I wanna look at verse 19, and this is what it says about Saul. It says, "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." And again, down in verse 26, it says, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. So I think we can see that there's two things that characterized the Apostle Paul that should characterize us. And it's this: prayer and a desire to be with other believers. Now that's important. We're told in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We could look at Acts. It's in chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. When Peter and John had been apprehended for preaching and speaking in the name of Jesus, they apprehended them. And when they let them go, it says in verse 23, in being let go, they went to their own company. The first thing they did when they were released from jail was to go and gather with other Christians. We see the same principle in Luke in chapter 24 with the two on the way to Emmaus. Once they realized that this stranger on the road to Emmaus was the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us the scriptures? And they rose up. Now, they were on the way to Emmaus, okay, like 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's where they were headed. When they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen and had appeared to them, this is what it says. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. The point is, it's only natural, it's only normal, it's only to be expected that if you're a believer, you're going to want to be with other believers. It's what Paul did. It's what Peter and John did. It's what the two on the road to Emmaus did. The Spirit of God is clear to show us that they wanted to be with other Christians. I'm concerned when I hear about somebody who professes to be a believer, and they seem to have no interest in reading the Bible, no interest in prayer, no interest in being with other believers. Something's not right. Something is not right. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think it is. It says, and when the whole church came together, the whole church, everybody was there. Okay? We need not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It matters. It matters to God and it should matter to us. And Paul was careful to immediately go and join himself to other believers. He prayed and he wanted to be with other believers. And so should we. So, okay. All right. Verse 12. Ananias, having and hath seen in a vision, so the Lord appeared to Paul, then the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision, and then the Lord gave Paul a vision, third vision, and had seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that's talking about Paul, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So in other words, the Lord revealed to Paul that someone was coming to recover your sight for you, okay? Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way. He was obedient. He struggled, clearly. He struggled with the idea that you want me to go to the man that's notorious, who's famous for killing Christians, that has a reputation for binding them and putting them to death? You want me to go to this man? The Lord said, hey, he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. And when you find him, he's going to be in prayer, by the way. Okay? He's had a change of heart. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know, what the Lord told Ananias about the Apostle Paul, the one who would become the Apostle, he is a chosen vessel unto me. You know, that's true of you and I as well. We are chosen vessels. You know, we are clay pots. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, "For God hath put this treasure in earthen vessels," clay pots, "that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men." He's talking about all believers. All of us are nothing more than earthen vessels. We're clay pots. This is an amazing thing. Clay pots that have become partakers of the divine nature. That's an amazing thing. But we are. God, through the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has deigned to take up residence in us. He makes His home in our hearts. Our hearts, which are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, God has deigned to take up residence in our hearts. We, too, are chosen vessels. He has invested Himself in us. And I was thinking, you know, you wonder, like, I've got two grandkids, and don't get me going. We won't get out of here until 1 o'clock. I've got a third one on the way, three sons. Why is it that we have such a natural affinity, such a love of our grandchildren? Why is that? I mean, it's an amazing thing. You've got to have been there to know what I'm talking about. But it's amazing, the love we have for our grandchildren. Well, what is it? Why is that so? I think it might have something to do with the fact that, however small a part it might be, they have some of us in them. Right? They have some of us in them. And we love them. Listen. We have some of God in us. We have the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are vessels of the Holy Spirit. And God has chosen us. He says in John chapter 15, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you might bring forth fruit." We are chosen vessels to serve Him. Lord, who are you? And what do you want me to do? And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Immediate obedience. That's what the Lord's looking for. And putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord," even, by the way, how does he address him? Brother Saul. Boy, that Ananias has come a long way. You know what? He believed God. When God said, "Look, he's going to be praying, and he's a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name. He's going to be my ambassador to kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel." He could have said, "And oh, by the way, I'm going to use him to write over half the New Testament." He left that part out. But he did. Brother Saul, Ananias took God at his word. That's what he wants us to do. Just believe him. He was now his brother. And he was kindly affectioned towards him. He called him brother. "The Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in a way as thou camest, hath sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." That's an amazing thing. He used an ordinary Christian, a devout man, one who was held in high esteem, to recover Paul's sight, and by laying hands on him to allow him to have his vision back and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not, you know, isn't that how God does things? He does, you know, we tend to think it's got to be some high official, some high ranking somebody. He uses ordinary Christians. 1 Corinthians 1, that's what that's all about. God chooses the weak and the base and the foolish things of the world to confound. That's how God does things, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And God used an ordinary man to give sight to the Apostle Paul and for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. I think you can say that that might be the third thing that you could say that characterized the Apostle Paul in his conversion. Number one, he prayed. Number two, he had a desire to be with other believers. And number three, he got baptized. Pretty sound advice for Christians, isn't it? Wouldn't you think? Christians need to be with other Christians. Christians need to pray. And Christians should be baptized. It's not required to be saved, but it's required if you're going to be obedient to the Lord. And so, Ananias is a pretty interesting character. And I think, and I'll just close with this last little point here, you know, it wasn't Ananias' job to tell Paul what he was to do. Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? I want you." We get our orders from God, not from man. We get our orders from God. What was Ananias' responsibility? To take him by the hand and to help him recover his sight and receive the Holy Spirit. To me, I think of that as, you know, it's our job to be ambassadors for Christ, to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't save anybody, but we can point them to Christ. Okay? I've got nothing to offer anybody, but Christ does. And that's all we have, is we offer Christ to people. And we let Christ be the one that shows them what to do. It's not our job to tell them what to do. It's our job to point them to Christ and let Christ tell them what to do. Lord, who are you? And what would you have me to do? May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this wonderful account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Father, we recognize that it was equally a miracle the day you reached down and saved our soul. We're so thankful for the salvation that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that no one is outside the bounds of your infinite love. And you proved that to us when you gave your Son to take our place on Calvary's cross. And you offer the gift of salvation by simply receiving Him, believing that He's the one that paid our debt, the debt we couldn't pay. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's never come to that point where they realize they need to be forgiven, we pray Thy Spirit would speak to their hearts today and help them to see their need for salvation and receive the Lord Jesus Christ while they still can. Bless, we pray, this consideration of Thy word to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.